Why don't we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18? John 18, we'll deal with the entire chapter this evening. It is just an outstanding chapter as we deal with Jesus' arrest, and then he's tried at a couple religious trials and a couple Roman trials. But we want to look at a passage, one verse, chapter 18 of John, in verse 25, one verse that we will springboard from this topical message. And the title of the message is How to Never Fall Away. So very important principles about not falling away. Now, I was thinking about high school days, way back when. Maybe it's not so way back for you. Maybe it's more recent. But remember when they would come out, especially as a senior, with the yearbook. And usually in the yearbook, they would have the most likely to succeed or the most likelies. And they'll devote a certain portion, those seniors going out of high school and going into their careers and into the future. You'd have the most likely to get married or the most likely to stay single or the most likely to own a business, most likely to be a politician, most likely to go to prison. That was Joe's high school, I think. Joe, didn't you get that? Anyway. But, you know, they would have the most likelies, and then they would have the kid that was really diligent in school, paid attention, the most likely to, you know, do the ultimate success kind of kid, you know, and as some of us were in school and we were so cool, you know, surfer dudes and so cool, not into the academics, you know, and would call those people nerds, and then you grow up and now you start calling them boss. You know, because they paid attention, they made something of their life. But I was thinking about that and thinking if we could go back in time to the time of the apostles and the time of Jesus, and if we were given the job of doing a personality profile to determine which one of those apostles would be the most likely to succeed in following Jesus to the bitter end. And as you evaluate and you look at the apostles, which one would you choose? I was thinking about that, and I would probably likely choose Peter. Because Peter, he had that personality that kind of stood out. He was so brash and so bold. He said, although the rest forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you. Oh, I like that. Yeah, he's bold. Dogmatic and determined, Peter. When Jesus said that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and Peter took him aside, rebuked him, and he said, it'll never happen on my watch, Lord. Basically, that's a good paraphrase of that. He was the most willing to risk to get to Jesus. Remember when he got out of the boat and walked on the water to get to Jesus? He was the guy that got revelations from God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commended him for that. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He was a guy that was most likely to fight for this little band of brothers as he pulled out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and flailed away and cut off the ear of Malchus, the priest, high priest's servant. So he had a lot of other qualities that I would probably vote for him, most likely to succeed in following Jesus all the way. And yet, when we get to chapter 18 and Jesus is arrested, and he's brought before the high priest, where's Peter? Peter's kind of hiding in the shadows. Peter's following him from a distance. And the next thing you know, in John 18, 25, that's our takeoff scripture. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And they said, therefore, to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. I am not. Hey, Peter, I just voted for you. You're going to succeed. You're the most likely. How could a person that's so zealous and so sold out for Jesus one minute end up denying him the next? Man, I don't understand that. What happened in Peter's life where he went from a point of daringly declaring that he's willing to go to prison and die for Jesus, die a martyr's death for the Lord? And then in the next moment, he's weak and he wimps out and denies even knowing him. even knowing him. It's not that I'm his disciple. I don't even know who he is. I don't know. Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? Could it happen to any strong believer in Christ? You see, this morning we want to focus on steps to take to ensure us never falling away. You see, the Bible talks about this falling away. It's kind of an invisible in nature when you think about it. Visible in nature? Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For this very reason, pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away." Notice how it's kind of invisible, kind of imperceptible to drift away, fall away from the Lord. You see, what we need to do is, in our study this morning, we need to hold to the advice of Proverbs. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. That's what we need to do this morning. You see, it's a life and death struggle. It's a heaven and hell battle. Either we're going to run the race with endurance and cross the finish line, or we're going to fall back and we're going to give up before crossing the finish line. You see, as a born-again Christian, as a sold-out disciple of Christ, there's no option, there's no alternative, there's no choice but to live all the days of our life fully committed to Jesus Christ. Backsliding is not an option for us as a Christian, not an option. And how can we make sure that we'll not fall away from the Lord? You see, backsliding, it doesn't happen all of a sudden. You don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think today I'm going to trash my Christian witness. I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to go have an affair. I'm going to go embezzle some money from work. I'm going to get a divorce, and I'm going to go run off somewhere and live miserably ever after. No, you don't do that. You see, typically there's lots of bad choices that are made, a lot of lame excuses, a lot of telltale warning signs that lead up to the point of backsliding. You see, it happens imperceptibly, almost invisibly. We start getting kind of careless in our faith. We kind of take the Lord for granted. We're not abiding like we used to, so close to the Lord back then. We kind of lose our spiritual edge. We put our faith on cruise control. Man, I'm just kind of cruising along here. Where once we were pressing in, we were pressing toward that mark, toward that high calling in Christ Jesus. You see, backsliding is nothing more than slack abiding. You slacked off in abiding in Christ. And now there's that drift that's taken place. There are five things that can ensure us to never fall away from the Lord. There are things to avoid and things to adhere to, and they're taken out of Peter's life. We want to look at those. The first thing, Peter assumed that he can live his life in opposition to God's word. You think, oh, Peter wouldn't do that. Oh, he did that. That's one of the reasons that he fell away, that he backslid. Generally speaking, people will say, well, you know, I believe in God's word until it contradicts the way I'm living. You see, I don't want to change things in my life too much, though they might be in conflict with the Bible, the things that the Bible says. So I reach a compromise. You see, I come to church, I give in the offering, I read that little calendar that you give every week, you know, about the Bible reading. Oh, I'm real diligent there, and I'm involved in church activity. So far, so good. I haven't backslid. I haven't fallen away. You see, we don't want to misinterpret God's grace and God's long suffering for his approval. Sometimes people do that because they're so far, so good, and yet they're living in conflict with God's word. You see, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God showed us, you know, I mean, right away. You could even, of all the trees in the garden, I mean, how many were there? Probably thousands of trees that they could eat from, but the one tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat of that. And the day you do, you'll surely die. What do? They eat of it. And there's separation from God. They do die. There's spiritual separation, then physical separation. They die physically. You see, in trying to live in conflict with God's word, he showed us right from the start that you can't do that. It just won't work. And so here's Peter, I'm sure in his mind, and he's thinking, you know, there's room for debate in some of these things Jesus is saying. You know, I've got a mind of my own. I can figure things out. I've got ideas worthy of consideration, even though they might be a little bit in conflict with what Jesus is saying, with what the Lord is saying. I mean, maybe he wasn't saying that verbally outward, but he's probably thinking that in his heart. And a lot of people think that in their heart. And so when Jesus began, the Bible says in Mark 8, 30 something, when Jesus began to teach them, he's teaching them that he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. It says he was stating the matter plainly in verse 32. So teaching and saying it plainly, you'd think they would be getting it. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, and said, God forbid it. This will never happen to you. Notice the conflict, the contradiction here. And Jesus, he turned around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Big conflict. Why? Because Peter's wants. I don't want you to go to the cross, Jesus. I don't want this to happen to you. And because I don't want it, even though you're saying it, I'm not going along with it. You see, sometimes our wants are in conflict with God's words. We've got to get over it. It's not our wants be done. It's his will be done. And so here, a conflict. There's another situation, you can find it in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. He said that you're all going to fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, Jesus is pointing to the Old Testament. He's saying the prophecy says, and so I say this is going to happen. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So there's the good news. But notice Peter. Peter said, truly, I say to you, or he says, even though all they may fall away, I will never fall away. You know, kind of bragging, putting himself out front, maybe looking behind him and saying, I don't know why you chose these guys in the first place. They may fall away, but not me. And then Jesus said, hey, I've got news for you, Peter. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter kept insistently, verse 31 of Mark 14, insistently or emphatically, vehemently saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. What's the problem here? Well, Peter's ego was in conflict with God's word. And sometimes we put ourselves up so high, we think we are so strong, and we think that somehow we're a lot better than we really are, and we just can't handle God's word. And so Peter's ego in conflict with God's word. You know, but God's got a way of humbling people, us and Peter as well. But it's interesting as you go on with this idea of Peter's, you know, in conflict with the word of God. When the church did begin. Jesus was raised. Peter really had a premier role, but still that learning curve was taking place. Still, he was adjusting his will to God's word. And sometimes just because you're a Christian and you're doing great things for the Lord, maybe you're teaching and doing fantastic things, sometimes still we're in conflict with God's word. And here's Peter. He's in Joppa, in the house of Simon, the tanner. And we find that he's up on the roof and he gets a vision of this sheet being let down. And there's all sorts of animals, clean and unclean. And being a good Jewish boy, he never ate anything unclean, you know, kosher attitude. He's still following that. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, kill and eat. Because God was giving the message that he's going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. These animals, clean and unclean, no longer. You're going to be able to eat of anything. Gentile and Jew, no longer. Shall the Jew or shall any other person look at clean and unclean people? They're one in Christ. And so when God says to Peter, kill and eat, Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Isn't that an oxymoron? Not so, Lord? If he's Lord, that means he's master of everything. How could we say not so? And yet Peter was still learning. He was still learning that his will, his desire, his ego, everything about him needed to not be in conflict with the Lord. You see, when my words and my wishes, how I live my life and the direction that I'm taking is in conflict with God's word, you see, that's one step down to falling away from the Lord. Peter learned the lesson. It took a while. Ultimately, he was martyred for his faith. He died for his faith. Might take some time to learn that. You might have to go through some bumps in the road. But you see, we avoid that, living a life or having attitudes that are in conflict with God's word. What we adhere to is the very thing that God says back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Speaking of God's word, here's what we're to do. You shall therefore impress, and that term impress is to set in concrete. You know what it's like to lay some concrete, maybe write your initials or write your name in it? At home, we poured some concrete. I had all the grandkids put their handprint and our dog put the footprints in it as well. And so, but that's the idea. And with the word of God, set it as in concrete in your life. These words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Look at this, what he's saying. The word of God, what do we do with it? We read it. We memorize it. We recite it out loud. We tell it to others. As Charles Spurgeon says, we're so involved in the Bible, and the Bible is so a part of our lives that our blood is flowing bibline. It's just like Bible is coming out of us. The Bible says, keep my commandments, Proverbs 7:2, and live. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. There it is. It's like the word of God. You keep it, you protect it, you preside over it, you preserve it as the apple of the eye. Whenever you have something come at your head or your eye, you're always protecting, aren't you? And that's the idea here. It's just a great illustration for us, a great metaphor for us to protect and preserve the word of God. When I used to shape surfboards, one of the worst things that a shaper can do is get foam dust in their eye. And every once in a while, it would happen. You might get a little piece of foam dust in there. It's worse than getting sand, a grain of sand in your eye, because this foam dust, if you put it under a microscope, it's like this hard foam, and it is just horrible. So whenever I read this proverb, I think of that, you know, the protection of the eye. You don't try to touch it, you know, you wash it out, you know, to get that out of it. And that's what we do with our life. We wash our life with the word of God, the washing of water with the word. Here's the second thing. Peter, you can't live your life in conflict with the word of God, but adhere to the word of God. The second thing, Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. All the while, the enemy was prowling. And Peter knew that. In fact, Jesus had told him, he said, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat, Peter, but I prayed for you. And then as they went into the garden of Gethsemane, he asked the disciples to pray with him for 1 hour. They weren't praying. Jesus got up. He came to the disciples. And then he said to Peter, I imagine he was looking right at Peter, but he said it to the rest of them. He said, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour, focusing on Peter. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, the spirit is weak. We start praying, we get tired, we fall asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep on the Lord? You wake up, you go, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Or you run out of things to say. You just, after about 30 seconds, you go, oh, I can't think of anything else to say. That's why it's good to pray the Psalms. You know, open to the book of Psalms, and you'll find yourself in every single psalm. and you find that those relate to you, use those to pray. When the enemy is coming against you, oh yeah, Lord, at work, yes, God, just deal with that enemy. Or when you're slipping, oh Lord, I am slipping, Lord, help me. Like David was praying that, Lord, I can't hear you, your voice anymore, and Lord, just come to me. Oh, you'll never run out of things to pray. You see, don't be sleeping when you should be praying. There's a great illustration from the Old Testament. When Joshua and the children of Israel going in to conquer the land, they had enemies that they had to conquer. These were like enemies of the flesh. These are like things in our life that want to compromise with us, want to come in and say, oh, you could live, you know, with this compromise of sin in your life, still serve the Lord. Well, it's the same illustration of them going into the land. They were to drive out and destroy the enemy so that God would be their God and they could be God's people. And yet the Gibeonites, they were next on the hit list, and they knew it. And so the Gibeonites, they formed this plan, this plot, this satanic design. And they came to Joshua with worn-out sacks, with worn and mended wineskins, with worn and patched sandals, with worn-out clothes and bread that was dry and crumbly. They came and they said, this bread was hot when we left. We came from a faraway land and we heard of the renowned, how great your God is. And we want to make a covenant with you. But we're way far away, you know, and you have a good time in your land. And oh, we've heard about you. And the Bible says that Joshua took their provision and he did not ask counsel of the Lord. And he made a covenant with the enemy. And they became thorns in their flesh. They really brought them down. And so they didn't pray. They were sleeping. You see, if you're sleeping when you should be praying, the enemy will come prowling and he'll overcome your life. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come like a robber and your want like an armed man. Proverbs says. You see, if we pray in the time of peace, in the good times or the calm times, we'll not have to plea in the time of battle. Oh, God, help me, get me out of this. No, but we pray. The Bible talks about devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That term devote there in Colossians 4:2 means to adhere to glue to. Have you ever glued something together and later found out, uh-oh, it's in the wrong place and tried to pry that thing off? And whatever it is breaks apart because you can't? That's the idea of gluing yourself because you don't want to come away from the Lord. I used to see those commercials for super glue. I used to have a hard hat, you know, and you know, one drop of super glue with a hard hat to this beam, and you have this guy holding on, hanging up him, I don't know how high it was, but supposedly he's glued to this beam, probably not up very high. But that's the idea there. We're glued to the Lord in prayer. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In other words, continually stay in that attitude of prayer. You don't necessarily have to go to the prayer meeting to pray. You could pray in your car. You could pray when you're standing in line at the market. You could pray when you're getting your kids ready for school, you're starting the day. You could even pray right here in the sanctuary as I'm preaching and maybe stumbling over my words. You can, oh, help him, God. Help him loose his tongue, Lord. Let it be good, God. You see, you could pray at all times. It's the attitude of prayer that we have with the Lord. And the Bible says in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's not just praying for ourselves, but it's praying for each other. Every Saturday morning, church, guys, 25, 30 guys gather on this deck to pray for you, to pray for this church, to pray for God, to work his work in these islands, in this community. They pray diligently, not just for themselves, but for you. Guys, you're invited. But it's just great. We've been doing that ever since we've been in this building. We started it down in Nu'uanu in the late 80s, and it hasn't stopped. We've been praying. And oh, I wish there would be more prayer meetings that would spring up. that prayer would just come up constantly. Charles Spurgeon was taking somebody on a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, that tremendous place of preaching of Spurgeon. He said, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus?" And the fellow said, "Oh yeah, okay." He thought he was going to see this, you know, thing, this big warmer type thing. And he took him down, opened the door, and there were 400 praying saints there in this room down there. There's the heating apparatus. It wasn't a boiler, you know, to keep the place warm, but it was these saints that were praying. Oh, so important. The Bible says in Colossians 4:12 about this man Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently. That term laboring fervently is to the point of exhaustion. Here is a man fervently to the point of exhaustion praying for the saints there that Paul was writing to. I would ask you, do you pray more now today than you did when you first got saved? Or maybe a year ago? Or maybe a month ago? Is your prayers on the increase or is it on the decline? We have to ask ourselves that. You see, we have to get back to prayer. We can't be sleeping when we should be praying, like Peter. There's a third thing here in Peter's life. And the third thing is Peter's greatest strength was also his greatest liability. I chose Peter because of, wow, he's so tenacious, he's so brash, he's so bold, he's so determined, you know. We see him and we'd want to have Peter on our team, you know, if we're going to go out against the enemy. But you see, sometimes that greatest strength can be a person's greatest liability, that self-confidence, that self-assurance, that can-do attitude became Peter's undoing. Because Peter thought that he could do in the energy of the flesh, by the power of personality, only what God can accomplish through the power of the Spirit. You see, in some of you might be incredibly talented, incredibly strong in your personality and your persuasive power, but that can be your Achilles heel. That can be really, you know, a distraction from allowing God's power to work in and through you. You see, Peter drew his sword there when the mob came into the garden. He drew his sword figuring that he would save Jesus and set up the kingdom of Christ, that would come. And yet that wasn't God's plan. Wasn't God's plan at all. And the Bible speaks of in Matthew 26, verse 51. It doesn't name Peter. It does in the other gospels, but the other gospel. But it says that he reached and he drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." That's true in the physical sense, but it's also true in the spiritual sense as well. You see, if you fight in the flesh, then you're going to die in the flesh. You see, if you start your ministry and you begin to do your Christianity through carnality, through fleshly means and serving God, you'll never stop. And you'll do that, and you'll always depend upon that strength of your ability to figure things out and do those things in the carnality of the flesh. You see, the church of Galatia, oh, they started so strong in the Spirit. Oh, they just love Paul. And they said, Paul said, "You received me even as an angel of God. You just love what I preached you. You drank it in. But now you went to the flesh and you think now that you're going to be perfected in the flesh. How did you start in the Spirit? Now you're ending up in the flesh, you foolish Galatians," he called them. You see, even Jesus with Peter, when he pulled out his sword and Jesus said, "Put it back. You live by the flesh, you'll die by the flesh. Live by the sword, die by the sword." Jesus said, "Don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels and my Father rescue me? I mean, I could fight in those that way. I don't choose to, and that's not the way you're going to win the battle, especially you, Peter, especially us." You see, no matter what we do for the Lord, whether it's building a building or whether it's just living our Christian life, being a good father, a good mother in the home, being a good single person and being an example to our single friends, being a good student in school. You see, it's not according to the flesh. When they were building the second temple, remember Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, they were going at it. But after about 12 years, you know, they just kind of stalled out. You know, they weren't completing it. And then Zechariah came, and God is saying, now, I don't want you to rebuke them, Zechariah. I don't want it to be where you're just pumping them up. Come on, guys, you can do it. You can do it. You know, just give it one last try, you know. And he didn't say that. I don't want you to do that. But I want you to give them the sense that they're doing a spiritual work. This is a place that the Messiah is going to come to. This is a place that is going to be a blessing for you. Bring them up to that spiritual level. So they will be spiritual people and they will do a spiritual work. And so as he spoke to them, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, that's it. Peter, it's not by your might. It's not by your power, but it's by the Lord. Peter was learning that lesson, like all the lessons that we learn. When he was in prison, well, James had been put to death by the sword. Peter is in prison. How do you get him out of prison? Prison break? Figure, how can we get him out between these two guards and get the prison door open? Maybe letters of protest, yeah, to the officials. We can write a whole bunch of letters. Or maybe we could pick at the jail, walk around the jail night and day, and they'll get the message. Or maybe bribe the governor. After all, Peter's life is at stake. They didn't do any of that. But it says in Acts 12, verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was made, being made fervently by the church to God. The Bible says an angel let Peter out of prison. It wasn't by might, it wasn't by power, but it was by God's spirit. Here, God sent an angel, a ministering spirit, and let him out. See, the Bible talks about the fact that we don't want to depend upon the strength of personality or persuasive kind of strength. The Apostle Paul, if there was any man that was mighty as a Pharisee, it was Paul. But Paul learned the strength and weakness, something that Peter had to learn. Hadn't come around, he was learning it, and I think a lot of us are learning it. But when Paul had this thorn in the flesh, he recognized, hey, I'm just going to accept this. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In weakness, God perfects his strength. Peter hadn't learned that yet. Oh, Peter was learning that. Not all of us have learned that yet. God is teaching us that. The greatest value, the greatest property of clay is weakness. Just being putty in God's hands, clay, soft, moldable in God's hand. And he is the potter, we are the clay, that he might mold us, that his power might be perfected in us. Another illustration I think is interesting. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob got the blessing by conniving, and then his brother was angry, he was going to kill him, so Jacob on the run. But his name means heel catcher, one who trips up, gets ahead by tripping others up. And he's always ahead of the game. But then he met his match when he wrestled with the Lord, and he won by losing. In other words, the Lord put his hip out of joint. And Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed and won. He wept and sought his favor. How did he win? He won by losing, by trusting the Lord. And God changed his name from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, prince with God. You see, that's always the case when we give up hey, we're God's chosen. God's power can work through us. Jacob learned that lesson. John the Baptist, at the pinnacle of his popularity, said, I must decrease and he must increase. Paul said to the Ephesian church, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Something we need to learn, not power of personality. There's a fourth thing that Peter had to learn. And Peter began, thing we need to avoid, following from a distance, following from afar. We read in Luke 22, verse 54, and having arrested him, arresting Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, warming himself. Notice following from afar. Boy, every time I read that, I think of, I've been a Christian for quite a while, and I think of people. I think of those that were once close to the ministry, close to the fellowship, close to me. And then I saw that kind of drifting away. I saw that following from afar. Oh, they used to be at everything. And then you'd hear, oh, yeah, I was going to come, but something came up. Or, oh, yeah, I was listening over the radio. Or, oh, yeah, the job is just, and I'm thinking, Lord, bring them back. Because you don't want to put pressure on them like it's a legalistic thing, but man, they were so tight, they were so close, they were such an encouragement, to the brethren. And yet now you see them following from afar. And then give it a little longer, now they faded away. They're just basic examples you use that you don't want others to follow. I suspect Paul had that same attitude toward a man who was his fellow worker in the Lord, Demas. Because that's the way he greets Philemon. He says, oh, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers, they're close, they're doing the ministry with me. Yeah, they're right on, they're full on, they're strong in the Lord. And yeah, we're doing ministry together. And then months later, he writes to the Colossian church. And he starts talking about the greetings that others are sending them in Colossae. And he has seven servants that he gives these accolades, the companions with him. And he says just wonderful things about them. And then the very last he gets to is Demas. And he just says, and also Demas. Wow, it's almost like Paul was noting, there's just kind of a drift. He's following from far away, and then finally, ultimately, 2 Timothy 4:10, and Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. You see, from following from afar to deserting him, deserting Paul. I think of our young people because, boy, when we pray, we need to pray for them. They've got it rough. They got peer pressure pulling them one way and the other. And we've got our youth going strong. And Pastor Joel and Stephanie doing a wonderful job. And some of these kids are so on fire for the Lord. But I know there's a draw, there's a pull. You know how it was when you were young. And when Paul was in Troas, there's a certain young man. We don't know how young. Maybe a teenager, Eutychus. He was there in this upper room, this three-story building. And Paul was preaching. He was preaching past midnight. I mean, you talk about long sermons, but he was going on and on, and here's Eutychus sitting in a windowsill. I think that's an interesting place to sit, in the windowsill. Why was he doing that? Maybe it's not just a story, but there's spiritual application here. Maybe so he can keep his eye on the streets and people out in the world. Maybe check out the Word a little bit, but also check out what Paul's doing in hearing the Word. Maybe back and forth. Maybe a little double-minded. I don't know. I'm just adding to that, but that's possible. And then it says he dozes off to sleep, and then he falls out of the window, falls down dead. Paul goes down, lays on him, brings him back to life. They go back up, and Paul finishes his sermon while the sun rises. That's an amazing story. But I always think if the Lord put that there, just maybe for our exhortation, that we don't want to be, you know, looking at the world and kind of going that way, drifting that way, and then looking at the Lord and then dozing off, you know, in the midst of spiritual things and finding that, you know, it's killed our spiritual life. You see, I think it's very important to be so full on and not follow from afar. When David's son Absalom was vying for the kingdom and he was getting his team up and they were now taking Jerusalem and David was leaving. Now, I mean, if you're a political climber, you know, if you're doing, you know, whatever to get in graces with those in power, oh, you're going to be with Absalom. But there was one fellow by the name of Ittai, and he wasn't even a Jew. And David said, why do you come with me? Why don't you just, you know, stay and just bide your time until this all blows over? And Ittai says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord lives, surely, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or life, there also your servant will be. Here is one man saying, death or life, I'm with you. It reminds me of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, as they were coming back to Bethlehem. And Ruth is committing herself to Naomi because all the family men have died. The husbands died. The sons have died. And Ruth said, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Would you say that for the Lord? Would you say that, take my life, Lord, if I don't follow you in commitment to you until the end? Ittai said it to David. Ruth said it to Naomi. But would we hesitate saying that to the Lord? Lord, either anoint me or kill me. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. You know, but maybe these stories are written here with that kind of commitment in mind. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. Oh, they were coming for a while, but they're not coming anymore. Why? Well, they have this independent spirit about them. Well, they're kind of a Lone Ranger Christian. Well, they don't like accountability. You see, all that is deadly. All that is deadly when we start following from afar. But you see, Jesus, when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part of me. The crowd couldn't handle it. They all left. Jesus looked at the disciple. He said, will you too also leave me? And Peter said, Lord, you have words of eternal life. Where would we go? Where else would we go? And that's the kind of attitude we need to have. Fix our mind on the Lord. There's no option. There's no alternative. There's no rational or reasonable choice. It's eternal life. Or if it's life in the flesh. Lord, it's you or nothing. The final thing, the fifth thing. Peter ended up warming himself at the fires of the enemy. You see, when we find warmth and comfort among the enemies of the gospel, it's only a matter of time where we're going to deny the Lord and leave the Lord. The Bible says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he shall meditate in it day and night. That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. You see, not hanging out with the worldly people and being yoked together with them and going along with them and hearing their jokes and laughing at their jokes and going along and almost being caught up in that whole thing. Oh, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not yoked together with them, lest we become like them, unless all of a sudden we find more joy and more comfort and more desire to be with the worldlings than we do with the Lord and his people. That's close to denying the Lord. King Solomon, the Bible says this man was anointed of the Lord. He was blessed of the Lord. But in time, the Bible says Solomon loved many foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. You see, when we love the things of the world, when we look out after them and desire them, they can turn our heart away from the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's what you're doing this morning. You're presenting yourself to the things of the Lord. You're not being conformed to the world. Or maybe you've been thinking, I have been kind of drifting away. I didn't recognize it, but now I am. Maybe some more than others. But being conformed and not getting your joy in the fellowship with the worldlings. Oh, friends, yes, but you're trying to win them to Christ. You're trying to bring them around. But what's happened? They brought you around to their persuasion, to their ways. This is why Paul said to the church of Corinth, that city that was a byword for evil, for worldliness, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what is the believer in common with unbelievers? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You come out from amongst them. Don't have their attitudes, don't have their lifestyles, don't have their thinking. You're different. You go in there to rescue them. That's what God's called us to do. And so this morning, maybe if you've been like Peter without these principles, maybe doing some of these or a lot of these and drifting away, maybe you're like the prodigal who left the love of the Father's home. He wanted excitement, so he went out into the world, and he was looking for love, but in all the wrong places, you might say. And he had the warmth of the worldly fires, and he spent everything he had on loose living. I think his energy, his personality, his money, and he ended up being used by the very people he'd committed himself to. You find him feeding pigs, and that's a worse thing for a Jewish boy to do. Until, the Bible says, he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he came back to the Father's house. So in other words, leaving the Father's house means he was out of his senses or he was temporarily insane. And that's what I think happens when we backslide. We become temporarily insane. But then when he came back to the warmth of his Father, Peter came back to the warmth of the Lord. When he denied the Lord, Jesus looked at him that third time, that look of Jesus in that courtyard. Peter went out, wept bitterly. They were bitter tears of repentance. And then Peter, for those 3 days, he stayed with John. John took him in, probably ministering to him. And when Jesus rose that third day, and he was with the disciples, and Peter hadn't known yet, Jesus said to his disciples, tell them that I have risen and tell Peter. He pointed Peter out because he knew what Peter was going through, I'm sure. And Peter came around to the Lord. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've left to a small degree, maybe you're a big degree. You see, the most likely to succeed in following Jesus, you see, there are certain steps we need to take not to fall away. Commit to living a life according to the Word of God, not in conflict to the Word of God. Stop sleeping when we should be praying, because the enemy is prowling out there. Be God-dependent, not self-dependent. It's His power. It's not your power. His power in you. And that fourth thing, stick close. Stick close. Don't follow from afar. And that final thing, hey, God welcomes you back. Don't warm yourself at the fires of the enemy of the world, but have that warmth and that fellowship with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, whether in a small degree or a great degree, we come to you this morning afresh, anew. Lord, we don't want to depend upon ourselves. We don't want to be self-willed. We don't want to be egotistical in our Christianity and think that we're too strong to fall away. Lord, we don't want to think that we can live in conflict with your word, trace elements of bending your word or making it kind of fit our pattern, our lifestyle. Lord, just so many things, God, that we've learned this morning that we want to avoid, and so many things that we want to heed to and adhere to. So, Father, help us do just that. And, Father, we make a fresh commitment to you this morning, coming back to you this morning. Maybe there are those that have been on a long journey away from their great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, come back. Renew that experience, that faith experience. As God says, if we confess our sin, He's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, that's what we do this morning. Lord, please forgive us. Please take us back into your care, into your charge. Lord, we thank you and we give our hearts afresh to you this morning. So Lord, live in us and live through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.